Good morning. There it is. Welcome to, well, let me look out there. I know all of you guys, I think, pretty much. Okay. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Billings. We are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to try to accomplish something I don't think I've ever done in a Bible study. I'm going to cover two chapters and a third. Yes. Two chapters and a third. So hold on to your seats. Be praying for me the whole time. We'll see if we can get through all this. And why we linked verses 20, well, why Jeremiah put verses chapters 21 through 23 together is really a rebuke of the kings, the last kings of Judah. And he has a message for each of them. And in between some of these messages, he talks to the people and those kind of things. So, and it was to serve as a reminder that the kings had been warned many, many times of the impending judgment on the nation. And he was also reminding them that they could have changed the course of Judah's history had they just listened. Now, if we remember, if we recall, Jeremiah was a king to, what king? A prophet to at least five kings, starting with Josiah, which was the last really good king of Judah. And then he went to be a prophet under three of his sons and one of his grandsons. And those are the individuals that we will be dealing with today throughout these chapters. And like I said, hold on to your seats. There's a lot of stuff going on here. But really, he has a message that that they were unwilling to repent and turn back. And because of that, it was going to bring punishment not only on them, but on their nation. And so, with that, let's read a couple verses. Well, let me give you a little, what happens from chapter 20 to verse 21, we fast forward about 20 years. So, they can actually, I think the dates were somewhere in January to July, they can date these, this prophecy in 588. So this was between their second and third, between Babylon's second and third invasion into Jerusalem. Now they started in 605. They took some people with them, one being Daniel. They then came back in 597 to besiege Jerusalem again. That's where Ezekiel got taken. But now they're in between that second and third one. In 586, they ultimately destroy Jerusalem and with Nebuchadnezzar. And at about 588, about 9 or 10 years into Zedekiah's reign, he's calling. It's a little late, but he's calling on Jeremiah to prophesy something good for his nation. And again, that's his 2 years before they are completely taken out. So that's a little background, and we got lots more of that coming to you. But let's read chapter 21. We'll read to verse 10 here and pray, and then we'll get into the study. It says, chapter 21, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. A really pretty scary verse right there, verse 5. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both men and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans and besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Let's pray. Lord, again, just ask again that we could glean some attitude adjustments or just a willingness to hear from you. As we go through passages like this, where Jeremiah is bringing pronouncement of judgment, we have an obstinate people unwilling to listen to you. Lord, help us in our walks with you to be obedient to what you have for us. And Lord, as we go through this passage, just speak to our hearts and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. So, again, 2 1/3 chapters. Well, let's see if we can get through this. But first message really is to Zedekiah. And this is kind of where it takes a leap forward, because Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And then he'll go back and deal with it chronologically after he deals with Zedekiah all the way until chapter 22. I think verse 10 is when he starts going chronological order. So Zedekiah was their last king. And he had reigned for 11 years. He had he was the third son of Josiah, and what he does, as I've given you background, in desperation he inquires of Jeremiah, really his last option. He goes, and it's interesting because he's going to Jeremiah thinking he's going to give a favorable word. You guys have been with me for the first 20 chapters. Not a lot of favorable words that Jeremiah has for these individuals besides, repent, turn back to me. And that's what he wanted to share with the kings here. But this is a little too late. But even in the midst of all these messages that we'll go through this morning, there is hope at the end of this. That's why we got into chapter 23, and you'll see. And so what he's requiring is a favorable word from Jeremiah. He sends two of his leadership individuals, one a priest. Pashur is not the same individual we met in chapter 20 who had put basically Jeremiah in stocks. Again, this is 20 years later, and he has a different father, if you notice, in this verse, verses chapter 20, if you're taking notes. But again, what happens is he asks for a favorable message, and this is what Jeremiah gives him. And it wasn't a good thing. And basically, Zedekiah was saying, perhaps, you know, God will do his wonderful works again. And some of those included, he's probably including the deliverance from Egypt, the numerous, and I think of these wonderful works, right, the numerous times in Judges where the people basically abandon God, go and resort to their allies, and God basically, and then because of that, they're put into slavery and then call out to their God, and God delivers them through a judge. They also were delivered under Hezekiah's rule, another good king, when the northern Israel was getting ransacked. They came down to take out Jerusalem also, the Assyrians, and what God had done is delivered Hezekiah and his army. So, and there's all sorts of wonderful works we could go through in this throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 86:10, it says, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And here he's calling out on God's mercy. And what Jeremiah brings is not a a message of mercy, but the fact that they had basically gotten callous. They would not turn, would not repent. And it reminds me of a passage in Daniel. It says, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And sometimes this is done so that they would understand who rules and reigns, and this judgment specifically. And what you see is the response in verses 3 through 10. And what God says is, this is what I will do. And it's not the answer that they're expecting. I will turn back your weapons of war. So you're not going to be successful with your weapons. They're not going to be used for defense or offense. He goes on to say, I'll assemble them. Speaking of the Chaldeans. And actually, when he mentions King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans in this chapter, it's the first time he mentions them by name here in the book of Jeremiah. And he says, I will... And the Chaldeans were just the army of King Nebuchadnezzar and his people. And so he was going to bring them. And he says, I will assemble them. Not only are they going to be outside trying to come in to Jerusalem, they'll be in your midst, he says. Those attacking from the outside would breach to the inside. And like I said, the scariest verse probably in this whole collection is verse 5, is I myself will fight against you. And you never want to be on the other side of a war with God coming towards you, right? You know, and that's exactly where they find themselves. They were resisting God. There's a passage in James, we talked about it on Thursday. You resist, God resists the proud. He's actively opposed to, and it is that picture that he's on the other side. And that's exactly where they found themselves because of what the kings had done. And it goes on to talk about the intensity of his anger there in verse 5 and 6. Well, verse 5. Even in his anger, let me see if I wrote this stuff down. It's the idea, it comes from the root word nose, and it's the idea of just heavy breathing, right? And then it talks about not only his anger, his fury, and that's just the word hot, and then his wrath. And that's the idea of being bitter, and that's exactly where God was towards this people. And often, what God does, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, he'll use their enemies to bring about judgment on them. This is what he shares about in Habakkuk. That's what he's sharing here. He's going to bring the Chaldeans. He's going to bring King Nebuchadnezzar. And they know. I mean, at this point, what had happened and why it took place in 588. Basically, after 597, they said, okay, well, we'll pay tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll leave him alone. Then in 588, King Zedekiah got a good idea. Not a good idea, but he basically said, if Pharaoh from Egypt will back us up, then we'll rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what he tried to do. And that was not successful. And even God had pre-warned him not to rely on their allies. And so, and that's what he did. That's why King Nebuchadnezzar was coming back, because they were rebelling against them. And, they were rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. So, again, you could see his fury. He says, I will strike the inhabitants. It will be complete, both man and beast. And if they do escape from the sword, pestilence, and that's the idea of disease, will come upon this nation. And he goes on to say, I will deliver Zedekiah and those who are left, but I will exile them to Babylon. And if you guys don't know the ending of Zedekiah, it's pretty sad. Basically, what happens, Nebuchadnezzar brings Zedekiah's children in front of him, and he slaughters them in front of his own eyes, and then pokes out his eyes, and then drags him back to Babylon. And so he had a horrible ending. He later dies in Babylon. But the last thing he ever sees on this earth was the slaughtering of his kids. And again, he's left to the hands of the enemies. And again, this does sound, if you just were coming into this, it sounds pretty harsh to our ears. But we need to understand God's attitude towards sin, his attitude towards holiness, and we need to understand the context. This is after many, many years. And that's why I think he goes on to talk about the warnings he gave to prior kings, that this was not just God on a bad day. This was because they would refuse to turn back from doing the evil that they were bringing on their own people. They even had, and we talked about this earlier in Jeremiah, they even had a witness to their cousins up north and their willingness not to abandon idolatry. And because of that, they were taken captive by the Assyrians. So they had all these opportunities to repent, and they would not. But what you see in verses 8 through 10, he does offer a choice. And we see this throughout Scripture. You can have the way of life, and you can have the way of death. Obviously, God's judgment is always tempered by his desire to forgive, allow individuals to have a chance. And you know, you guys know the verse, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the way of life. The way of death is talked about in John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. There's two ways, and this is thrown throughout the Scriptures. As I was listening to a commentary on this by Chuck Smith, he was talking about the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And he goes, why didn't they just eat from the tree of life? Skip the whole tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. Because you know, that's the tree you should have been hanging around at. But we know because, and of course we can all put ourselves in those shoes. We'd have been there doing the same exact thing, unfortunately. And because of that, we know they chose the wrong way. And because of that, they were kicked out of the garden. And even then, God set a angel to protect the tree of life so they would not be stuck in their sin nature the rest of their lives. And eventually, God provided a way for each and every one of us. And that is the way of life. And I just like that this is right in the middle of all of this, right? That there's two ways. And it's not really according to logic either, because what he says is the way of life in this situation is you defect. You basically are counted as a traitor. You give up to Babylon, and you're going to have life. And they're not going to wipe you out. Or you can stay here, rebel against me, rebel against the enemy that I chose to judge you, and you can have death. You could either die by sword, famine, or pestilence. I don't know about you, but the defecting at that point sounds like a good idea. And we know, unfortunately, a lot did not choose that response. And as simple as God makes it, we know, even in our society today, God has provided a way of life and provided a way of death. You could either have God the Lord of your life, or eventually you can have God as the judge of how you lived your life. And what God wants is for you to have life and have it now. And so I just, again, love that in the middle of this. And he goes on to reemphasize that he's set his face against this city. And he's done it for adversity and for no good. And that's, again, warning them, giving them a reason to choose life in this situation, just like he does throughout the Word of God. And so with that, you kind of go into a general message to the house of the kings of Judah. Remember, they're from the line of David. There was a promise made in 2 Samuel that God was always going to have a king in the line of David. Always have a king of Judah. Well, always, the Messiah would come from the line of David. And there would always be a king of Judah. And in this situation, he kind of brings a message to this house and the fact that they have been not doing what a king should and was prescribed to do. And it says that, let's read in verses 11 through 14. It says, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it. Because of the evil of your doings, behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it should devour all things around it." And so what you see is a general message to the house of the kings of Judah is, and it's really a reminder of the king's responsibility and the fact that they were to execute judgment, and they were to do it fairly, and they were also to protect and deliver those who were being oppressed. And you see this throughout the scripture. We'll get more into it because he'll come back to this group and share what exactly that looks like. And he says, if you don't do this, and notice it says execute judgment in the morning. It's a continuously. It's a thing they were to do every day. And what you'll find out as we go through specifically these kings, they were not doing any of this. What they were doing, and I'll make a couple references to this, they were doing what some of our modern day rulers do. They were taking care of self rather than doing the job that they were hired to do or voted in to do. And that's what you'll see as we go through this passage. Because God gave specific instructions on what they were to do. And I'm trying to find a way through it. I'll get to it. And if they wouldn't, he says, my fury will come forth like a fire. And fire is often presented as judgment, and it's because of what they did, because of your doings. You know. And when I come to a passage like this, and how does it relate to us? Again, God has given us to be a steward over things, right? Whether we're in charge as a father in the house, whether we are an employer or we're a manager, and what God wants us to do is do it as unto the Lord and as a Christian. And we're as a mother, right? God's put you in charge of children, and we are to, you know, be understand one. You know, that's why we dedicate children to the Lord, because they're the Lord's first and foremost. And we need to remember that. And in doing so, we're steward. We're to act accordingly as God prescribed for us. And of course, we don't do that perfect, but we need to have that mindset as Jesus did. And, you know, being one, a servant. Hopefully your kids recognize that you're a servant first, right? That it's just not, this is what you're supposed to do, I'm going to command you, and all those things that they can see, that they see that you want to serve people, and serve in all sorts of ways, and all those, you know. And again, this again can apply to each and every one of us, because we have those who are under us. And if you don't, buy a dog. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what to do with that, but we recognize, again, we want to do it as unto the Lord. And what he says in this last section in verses 13 and 14, he says, you need to quit boasting. He goes, I'm against you. That's the emphasis here. And don't tell me that nobody's going to enter or come down. They thought they were protected because they had three valleys. In Jerusalem, it sits kind of on a hill. And they had three valleys on the, basically on the east, west, and the south. And the north was the only place they had to defend. And like as we went through Obadiah like a few months ago, Obadiah is like a message against Edom. And Edom was a pretty impenetrable. Look at that, Harold, I got it out. I was worried about that word. I said it like 17 times to myself. I still can't. I'm not going to say it again. But they just believed they could not be captured because of where it was located. And they had houses and rocks and all sorts of things. And what God said is, you can't protect yourself against me, in a sense. And here, even Jerusalem thought they were protected for all sorts of reasons, some of it being just the landscape, but and the temple was there. And yet what God said is, you know, if you're not going to follow me, there's nothing that's going to stop the enemy from taking you guys over. And it reminds me of Proverbs 16:18. Yep. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And they thought that nobody could come or enter and take them out. And what you see in this chapter, look, we're through one chapter. Ooh, it's almost 11. Okay, but we're going to get there. With that, you see this chapter starts with a king's cry for help. And yet a prophet's pronouncement of doom ends it. And it's kind of a tragedy. And again, it's because of their unwillingness to turn and do what God's asked them. Because you'll, again, see little glimmers of hope that God provides and sticks out there. Real calls that they could turn to Him. And so starting in chapter 22, we have really what some would say a general message. It could be either to to Zedekiah or Jehoiakim, which is a son of Josiah. Both of them are sons of Josiah. But it's really to all leaders. And let's read it to verse 9. It says, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself." And there's no greater vow that could be made than God swearing by himself, on himself. Says the Lord, "that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you. Everyone with his weapons, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they had forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them." And so, again, a general message again to the kings. They were to, it could be specifically to Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, or just to all leaders. But they were to fulfill obligations of a king. And they were to be an example. And some of those obligations, like I said, I was going to reference Deuteronomy 17. It says, 18 through 20. "Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," this is talking to kings, "that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book for the one before the priests, the Levites." It's always been my goal to copy down the Old Testament and write it down myself. And I started 10 years ago. I haven't continued. Just, it's one of my goals to write down the whole. I don't know why I've wanted to do it. Because of this verse, actually, it was read to me like 10 years ago in a Bible study. And I'm like, man, I should copy it down for myself. Still need to get there. Okay, but all that to go on. "You should write himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and the statutes that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. And look at this. This is exactly what happened. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And because they would not do that as kings and be an example to those around them, they were judged. And they were to be a protector. They were to deliver the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They weren't to shed innocent blood. God says in the book of Proverbs, he hates those who shed innocent blood. And that's exactly what was happening under their kingdoms. And he then gives what this judgment will look like in verses 6 through 9. He said, you'll be like Gilead, like Lebanon. And what he's doing here, there's a couple times, when he mentions Lebanon, there's a couple things. It could be referring to the cedar that they used in their houses in those days. It was a nice commodity, a commodity for kings. A lot of their houses were set up with this cedar. Lebanon was known for their cedars. And Gilead. But basically what he said, that these places were known for their abundant forests, and instead you guys will be a wilderness. And so he's giving them a picture that invaders would come, and that's exactly what happened. Most people believe that at one point there was a ton of trees there in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. And yet because of all the sieges, they were cut down. And what I know, what I've heard about Israel, they've been planting, a lot of the trees you see to this day have been planted in the last 30, 40 years. They have brought back, I think you could plant a tree in Israel at one point, you could buy and those kind of things. So they have brought back some of this stuff because there is a lot of trees there when I visited there in 2018. But instead what he's saying is this is what's going to happen. You're going to become a wilderness, barren wilderness. And that's exactly what happens. They're going to, because of the invaders, because of burning of buildings, and because of that, even the witnesses of other nations, right? We need to understand, as believers, we're going to be a witness, whether a bad or a good one. Here, as the people of God, Israel was going to be either a good or bad witness. In this situation, they were a bad witness. And they would question, why has the Lord done this? And it seems like even the nations understood, because they had forsaken their God. They went after other gods. And I know earlier on in the book of Jeremiah, he rebukes a lot of them for, you know, even the pagan nations don't abandon their own gods. And yet Israel has abandoned their own gods and gone after other gods. And they had forsaken the covenant that they made with the Lord to obey him, to listen to him. You see that in Deuteronomy 28. And they had gone into idolatry. So with that, then you get, and he starts going, now it starts in chronological order with the king after Josiah. And it was his son, his fourth son. And you find that in 1 Chronicles 3:15. And he was chosen by the people, and his name was Shalom. Jehoahaz was also his other name. He reigned for a good 3 months only. And there's not much said about him. But what he does say in these few verses, let's read them, and then we'll talk about it. It says, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. And that's speaking of Josiah. Weep bitterly for him who goes away. And this is speaking of his son. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, whom went from this place, he shall not return here any more. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. And so, again, what he's trying to kind of get across in this message is that you need not look to the past. Weep not for Josiah, He was basically killed in a battle in Megiddo in 609. And you can find that in 2 Chronicles. But he says, weep, actually, for what's happening to your king at this point. And that's Shalom, because he's going to be taken into exile to Egypt, actually, and he was never to return. He would eventually die there. And so that brief message, one of his children, again, he only reigned 3 months, was not a good thing. It looks like from this, they wanted him back. But yet, that's God, because of his wickedness, he did not get to return back to the land of Jerusalem. Instead, he died in Egypt. And then he goes on to talk to Jehoiakim. All these guys have like 7 different names. Eliakim was his original name, but the Pharaoh who actually put him in charge changed his name. And he was actually Jeremiah's most bitter adversary of all the kings, Jehoiakim. And what you can see with this king is covetousness. He just basically taken this position to advance his agenda, to make himself wealthy. And he did it in all sorts of unrighteous ways. And that's what you see in verses 13 through 19. It says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. I don't even know what that is. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, that it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. Or he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so, again, because of his covetousness, there's a woe. And the fact that he was building his house in unrighteousness, he was basically using his people and not paying them. Slave labor. And the Bible says a laborer is worthy of his wages. And it was against the law to not pay individuals to build houses. And in building these houses, he was selfish and indulgent. Wide houses, spacious chambers, windows. We would take those as generals today, but not a good time for what he's doing, basically, as they're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and armies. Here he is just trying to build his own kingdom within a kingdom and not trying to take care of his people. Like I said, does this sound familiar? Right? A lot of our politicians or people in leadership use the privileges of the position for private purposes. I always think it's interesting that they go in not so wealthy and they come out millionaires. I don't know if I could go on for days on that, but again, right, their job and our job as leaders is to serve the people. So serve those who put you there or serve those as God's called you to do as leaders. And he was not. And he basically, you see in this passage that God's kind of sarcastic with him. He goes, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Like, are you really going to protect yourself from me because you, you know, build this nice structure? And of course, the answer is no. And then he goes on to contrast his lifestyle with his father, Josiah. He says, Josiah lived this life, and it was well with him because he took care and did what a king was supposed to do. Remember, he found the book. He made... He tried to make these reforms in his society. And he took care of the oppressed, the poor, the widow, those kind of things. And you're not doing those things. You've abandoned those things. His father's reign was 31 years for Josiah. And he fulfilled the obligations. And he says, in fulfilling those obligations, I think it's awesome that he equates that with knowing God, because he's representing the heart of God. It says there in verse 16, was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Because he was doing what God had called him to do. It was as if he knew God's heart and he was representing God, as if he had a relationship with him. But he then contrasts that with, your eyes are of covetousness, your hearts of covetousness, and it is not a good thing. And it then pronounces the judgment on this individual. There would be no lament, not a bunch of wailing when he passes away, no sorrow, and he would not even get a dignified burial, which was not a good thing for a Jewish individual. It was considered a curse if they were not buried. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoiakim. And so, wasn't a good thing. Then he goes, and, I'm moving. Maybe going to get through this. Does a general message to the people. In verses 20 through 23, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be with the pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. And again, just a general message to the people. And when he talks about Lebanon and Bashan, Lebanon was known for its forests, Bashan for its pastures. They were north. And Abarim is a mountain range where actually Moses looked into, it was southeast across the Dead Sea, looked into the Promised Land. Did I do southeast? The wrong direction? I don't know. But just to tell you, what he was referring to is that you're not to rely on your allies. And he called them lovers. Rather, you know, they were to have a love relationship with their God. And instead they were looking at these distant places as refuge. And it says, in your prosperity, as God was blessing them. And unfortunately, this is what happens a lot of times with humanity. People, they get into a position of wealth and they abandon. They think that it's actually them that got them there. Or the fact that God didn't give them the ability. The fact that God holds you together. Fact that he gives you breath. Instead, they look to themselves. And I just think of Nebuchadnezzar as he's made an ox. He basically is warned and then a year later says, look what I've done. And it wasn't good for him. It's not good for any one of us. There's a passage in Proverbs, and I didn't write it down, but it basically says, Lord, don't make me poor that I have to steal against you and profane your name. Don't make me wealthy that I forget you. And so we just want to be content where God has placed us. And the things that we have should never replace the relationship that we can have or should have with Christ. Should never. Our security needs to be in him. And yet that's what you see. These people, their security came on their allies, on what they had rather than who they served or who they should have been serving. And then he goes on and talks to Jehoiachin. He was 18 years old when he became king. He's actually a grandson of Josiah. He's a son of Jehoiakim. And let's read this. We're going to get through this. Read this in verse 20. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he has three different names, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face your fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother, who bore you, into the another country where you were not born, and you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this the man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Where are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Again, this, I could make a whole Bible study, because this speaks to the lineage and where it kind of breaks off in the fact that the Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah, well, had to be in the line of the king of David. And at one point, if you read through Matthew's genealogy versus Luke's genealogy, there's a difference. And it kind of changes. I have a chart actually in that room. I should have brought it up and showed you guys. But it changes here because in Matthew's genealogy, basically that genealogy was cursed. And it's because of the curse here in this passage. And Jeremiah 36:30 was another reference to this passage. His line was cursed, but Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. And what happens is Jesus gets his right to the throne by way of the book of Luke through his mother, Mary. And Mary's line kind of breaks off and goes through Nathan, where his line, where this one goes through Solomon, because Jehoiakim and all these are descendants of Solomon. So, all that, there's a curse on the bloodline here. And he was not childless. This guy had at least seven children. But basically what he says, because of this curse, you will not have a descendant on the throne of David. And that's where it got cursed. He was, again, 18 years old when he became king. Pretty wicked individual. And as I live, again, a promise God makes. He only reigned for 3 months. I think they say 3 months and 10 days. I don't know why they put 10 days in there, but that's all he had. 3 months and 10 days, and basically was taken captive, exiled to Babylon to never return again, even though he desired to. He says, and God says, basically, if you're a signet ring, and a signet ring in those days showed your authority and showed you belonged to the owner. He says, if you were a signet ring of mine, I would take you off and give it to Babylon. You're not representing me. You will not represent me. And he says, I will pluck you off. I will reject your leadership. And he goes on to say, you're a broken idol. The idea that you're worthless in this sense as a king of Judah. I will not take pleasure because of your lack of ability, I will cast you out. And then the actual curse on the bloodline is there in verses 29 and 30. He says, O earth, earth, earth. So he's just kind of he's being emphatic about this, talking to the land and saying this is exactly what he's going to do. You need to write this down, that record, and that's the idea of record this, that this man will be childless. Again, he did have seven children, but none of them would reign as kings on the throne of David. And this bloodline was cursed. And so, again, there's a lot there. You can ask me questions afterwards. I almost thought about stopping there and spending an hour on it. Well, there's a lot for me to learn in that whole thing too. But this is where the bloodline, where the curse comes from, and why you have a difference in Matthew and the book of Luke 3. So We'll get into that one of these days. But he goes on, and where I wanted to end up is the hope that he provides with an eventual message of a righteous king. Of course, he starts out in verse 23 as, again, rebuking the previous kings and the fact that they did the opposite of what he wanted them to do as rulers. And let's read this to verse 8. We'll talk about it and we'll be through. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." Again, the two nations back together. "Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that there shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land." As a preview, I am going to kind of probably go through this again a little more thoroughly next week. But here he is contrasting the ways the kings had lived and what was promised, what is promised to them in the future. He says, "Woe to you shepherds," a common name for rulers in those days. And what they were doing was destroying and scattering. And those are written in such a way, it's a participle, and it's the idea that they are continually doing this. They were basically driving individuals out, not leading them as a shepherd should. And again, he takes this personal. You see God, he says, "These are the sheep of my pasture, and this is exactly what you're doing to them. You're supposed to feed them." So there was a spiritual aspect to this that the kings had abandoned. Instead, and I love this threat, you haven't attended them, but I will attend you. That's cool, coming from the Lord, right? And it's that idea of attended is, it has kind of a two, it's the idea of visiting and can mean punishing. And so he's not only going to visit, he's going to punish those who did not do their jobs. And it's again because of for your doings. And that's the last thing any one of us wants to be judged for, is what we did, in a sense, in our own flesh, what we did in our own works. The Bible says in Isaiah, they're like filthy rags as we present them to the Lord. We don't want to be judged for our own doings. We want to plead and be judged on grace and mercy. And what he says in his promises in these last, "But I will gather the remnant." And this idea of remnant is mentioned 19 times here in the book of Jeremiah. I forgot, almost forgot what book we were in the book of Jeremiah. And so it's a common theme. And we know it kind of has a near and a later on fulfillment in the fact that Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they'll return after 70 years. They'll bring a remnant back into Jerusalem, late, somewhere in the 400s, if I remember. But also speaks of a further out fulfillment, Ezekiel 36. Well, what we see today, a people back in Israel. People back in Israel, and eventually God will rule and reign in the millennial reign. In Matthew 24, He says, 31, concerning these individuals. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And God will rule and reign for 1,000 years over a lot of these descendants of Israel. And he will say they will be fruitful and increase. God will bless them. And he will set up shepherds over them. They'll have godly leadership. And again, he says, behold, the days are coming. He says this twice. And there's only four messianic passages here in the book of Jeremiah. This is one of them. Speaking of this branch, this David, a branch of righteousness. And that word branch is like a shoot. It's like the idea that here their tree has kind of fallen over, and yet out of the stump comes a shoot. And we know that to be the Messiah. Right? Because he made a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that they will have a king on the throne of David. And that will be the Messiah. And he goes, and he calls him the Lord our righteousness. Like I said, there's a lot of cool things here. This is kind of a play on words because Zedekiah's name was somewhat similar. It was actually, my righteousness is Yahweh. And yet Zedekiah did not fulfill this. Yet the Lord will. Jesus Christ will. He will be the Lord our righteousness. And it's referenced in the book of Corinthians, actually in both books, the first book and the second book, that Jesus is our righteousness. And that's the cool message at the end of this, that this deliverance that he will bring will be greater than that of Egypt. He says, you guys won't even remember what happened in Egypt because of the deliverance that I'm going to have for this people, Israel. Which is a cool thing. But even to us as believers, that God will be our righteousness. And again, not going through the book of Romans, but what God does is because of what he did, you know, as we celebrated a week ago, what he did on the cross is because he lived a righteous life and then he died for us, that those who trust in him get his righteousness placed on them. So what we get is what he deserved. And what we deserve, he got on the cross. And we're just, what a cool message. Yet God was willing to do that for each and every one of us. And all he wanted for these kings is to provide a chance for these people to have the opportunity to choose the way of life and the way of death, to be that example. And yet they did not. And with that, but eventually it will be seen. And it will be seen through Jesus Christ. Well, it is seen through Jesus Christ for us today. So with that, we're going to close in prayer. I think I did it under an hour. I have no idea. But we're going to pray. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you for, I know there's a lot of information just in these couple chapters. And there's still a lot more to glean. Well, that's the cool thing. As we go through your word on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, or Thursday night, it's only to be, Lord, a sampler. The meat is when we get with you alone and we read through your word and you speak with us. When we just grow in our relationship with you at home. Lord, I just ask that you would give us that desire, that we would not be a people like this, calloused, covetous, and all the other things that were going on, disobedience. Lord, that we'd be a people that look to you as the answer, as the solution for what goes on in our lives. Lord, help us to be that example. Help us go to you through your word, through prayer, through sharing, through fellowship. Lord, help us, again, be example to the world around us. Continue to fill us with your spirit, Lord, so we can continue to be an example for you. And just ask this in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. Amen. God bless.